Right, so we're reading from Matthew chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 34 through to the end of verse 42. Let's hear God's word together, shall we? Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And verse 40 onwards is the basis of our sermon this morning. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And may God bless that reading to our minds today as we investigate further into our hearts as we find application to ourselves and our lives. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father God, we approach you once more in this time of worship, and as an act of worship, we submit ourselves to the authority of your holy scriptures. We do so because it is your word for us that has survived and has persisted with us by your grace and care for these thousands of years. And it's by your word that we hear your voice in our lives today. We pray that you grant your servant an ability to speak with clarity and in truth. We pray that you prevent each one of us here today from hearing and engaging with error. We pray that you would use this time together to help us to glorify your holy name, to seek to be changed by your holy scriptures. We pray these things in and through the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. So those that were here last week, I acknowledged visitors in my statement. You'll recall that Jesus called his disciples to be cross-bearers and to follow him and to give up their lives so that they may instead find life. And he goes much further than simply saying that this is something that believers should do, or that such a way of life is superior to another way of life. His teaching is much more pointed and much stronger than merely declaring this is a better way. Listen to how he words it again from verse 38. He said, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." So the sign of a true disciple, even in that simple verse, we find a true disciple will carry. He will be a cross bearer. He or she will carry their cross. And they will follow Christ. And of course that implies obedience and a raft of things that are contained in scriptures. We also pointed out last week that when the disciples heard these words from Christ, we look at the picture that would have formed in their minds. This is before Christ's crucifixion. So on mention of a cross to those men, they will have the picture of their history and the knowledge of that Roman form of execution and torture. So their imaginations will see the mocking and the hissing crowds lining their own path along their Via Dolorosa, so to say, where that machinery of Roman execution will swing into action and close the curtain on their life. And that's the picture that they have in their minds when Christ says, "Take up your cross." Now, of course, we know, because of our futurist position, our vantage point with a complete New Testament, and having read and we know the story, and we've read the epistles and the letters that instruct us in life and godliness, we know that to give our lives away to the service in obedience to the true and living God, we know that that is to find life. Some of us know it more nearly than others. But a Christian, a believer, knows this within as the Spirit of God speaks to us and teaches us from his word. And it's not the doing of the giving up of our own life and our own ambitions and our own selfish. It's not the giving up that is the beautiful thing here. The beauty is discovered. The beauty of that discovered life is found in the giver of that life, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God, the Saviour God, the Redeemer of our souls. So this teaching that we looked at last week, and this entire chapter has been highly productive in my spiritual life. This teaching is therefore, in a most profound way, profound. You know, it is something outside of normal human experience. In this passage of Matthew chapter 10, and we've been here for, I think, 5 or 6 Sundays now, time and again our minds have been challenged and our spirits have been enlivened. It all started when Jesus made that acute observation at the end of chapter 9. And he talked about the field's ready, the harvest is ready, and we need labourers to go into that field. And then the whole of chapter 10 is this wonderfully stark missions orientation course for disciples. And we know already from what we've spoken of that whilst he's speaking to 12, he speaks through all time to all disciples. Now, I want to just go through chapter 10 very quickly with you. It's always important to contextualise. I was talking to my wife on the way here and we agreed that one of the issues in the church today is that they've been taught by people who have simply brought to mind Bible verses that they think applies to their current sermon and they ignore the context. And in so doing, the Christian church has a whole raft of Bible verses in their heads and they think it means this, but it actually means something quite different. So I keep going back to that statement. We need to understand the context. Chapter 10 begins by Jesus calling his 12 together, and I'll read their names because it's always good to know the apostles' names. There were Simon and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Christ. So the 12 there are listed in pairs. There was an and between each pair. And he's done that because it's mimicking what he's going to do later on when he sends the 70 out by pairs. And that seems to be pursuing the model set down in Deuteronomy where it says, by 2 or 3 will your witness be valid. So he sends them out in pairs. And then in verses 5 through to 15, he sets down some practical matters as to how they're to approach the task ahead. First, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then be alert to the sign. Read the signs. Read the context in which you're working. And in particular, they're to be watching for how they are received. And use the perception of how well you're received, use that to determine if you should stay there for the duration of your visit to this town. And so he says to them, you're to look for a welcome. You're to look for an acceptance and an agreement. Both your welcome and the message that you speak is welcome. And if so, then stay there for your entire visit to that town. If not, shake the dust off your feet and move on. We'll come back to that later. You'll see why I've stressed it in. In verses 16 through to 25, we have some graphical pictures of persecution. That which will arise in opposition against the messenger and the message of the kingdom. And the words that Jesus uses include, I'm sending you out as sheep in amongst the wolves. They'll flog you in their synagogues. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated for my name's sake. Not often we see that in missions planning strategic meetings and church growth meetings, is it? We don't find that sort of language. We seem to have adopted a business model of how to go about church growth. But Christ tells us, and with a fair amount of confidence in his voice here, you can almost detect the gravity of what he's saying, can't you? And by these graphic descriptions, these disciples, and as I said before, all disciples through all time, that we're being braced, we're being prepared. Because when you step onto the street into the public domain and speak about Christ and stand against the immorality and stand up for, no, I can't go to that because it's against what God teaches me, then we can expect to see some of these things come into our lives. In verses 24 and 25, he puts himself and his disciples very close together. I hope you've got your Bibles open and you're just checking these things as we move forward. In verses 24 and 25, he says, he's indicating that there's a sort of a union between the divine Christ and the mortal disciples. He says that if he himself suffers in this way, then it's expected that the disciples will likewise suffer. So there is a bond that he's beginning to portray. And the strength of those bonds between Christ and his disciples is further declared in verses 32 and 33. It says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, that is, those who speak the name of Christ without fear, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. And we have that wonderful picture of the day when we're taken out of this world and we front up and it's the judgment day. And we stand before that great throne. And God is there to sift the goats and the sheep. And when I come before that book that's opened with my life laid bare, and when the condemnation begins to ring, Christ will say, no, he's mine. Yeah, he's one of mine. I came and redeemed this one. Yeah, and it's my prayer that everyone in this room will have the same confidence of that knowledge. And of course, the contrary applies, doesn't it? And there's an element of warning behind that, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. And you can't fall under a weightier judgment with weightier consequences than those words. They're terrifying words. In other words, what we are seeing here is that there is a unity between Christ and his people. It might be an invisible bond between the teacher and pupil, between the life giver and the one who comes to drink from that well. But it's a bond nonetheless. He brings relief from our tendencies to fear. He's proclaimed all of these persecutions that fall to the disciples. He says that those who are mine, I'll confess them before the Father. Those that aren't, I won't. And because of those things, there is a sense when we read that chapter through in Matthew's Gospel, there's a rising fear within us as well. But he doesn't leave us stranded with fear and heavy hearts. He says that at the end of time, we will be vindicated. Christ himself was vindicated when he was raised from the dead. And when we come before judgment, we'll be vindicated likewise. The second way that he puts aside the propensity towards fear is to remind us of the Father's deep love, care and concern. Over his entire creation, yes, but particularly over his people, specifically those he calls his own. And of course, the third point, which we've already alluded to, when Christ confesses those who confess him and those who love him, he then confesses them before the Father. So we find in those few words there, there's a pattern throughout the Bible. We're confronted with a threat, and that's followed by comfort immediately. We're confronted with a warning, and it might be something quite stark. Take up your cross. You have to give away your life to find life. Yeah? And always those stark warnings, they're accompanied with promise. Yes, persecution is part and parcel of living the daily life, taking up our cross for Christ. But so too is his loving kindness and his faithfulness. The same God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob is the one that we worship and serve today. So here in our reading, particularly down to verses 40 to 42, these are the last three verses in this discourse. The first discourse of Christ is chapters 5, 6 and 7, Sermon on the Mount. And this is the second significant discourse of Jesus, a string of his teachings assembled into one particular passage. And that's what chapter 10 is all about. Next week we'll shift back into looking at historical narratives, and we'll talk about John the Baptist. But here, in verses 40 to 42, Jesus ends this missions orientation discourse on a word of comfort, promise, once more. So let me draw your attention. We'll read those verses through again. Verse 40, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Now that's the focus of this morning's sermon. First thing to notice is the repetition of that word receive, or it's receives. Someone receives a disciple and they receive Jesus. They receive Jesus and therefore they receive the one who sent Jesus. And that receive phrase is spoken 8 times in these few short verses. Different Bible versions, if you're looking at a different version, you might find it translated welcomes. So what we see here is, and there's ambiguity around that, I tend to think that welcome is a better word from what I studied in this particular word. So the idea then is that of a willing, welcoming reception. Yeah, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. The visitor can rock up and you think, oh dude, I wish you had come yesterday, I can't deal with you today. And there's a begrudgingness behind that. That's not what this is talking about. This is that willing, receiving and welcoming, not from a sense of duty, and it's not what's required by social custom, it's not externally imposed, it has nothing to do with those tendencies that we have to react to peers and peer pressure, nothing to do with tradition and culture of the day. This receiving is about a willing acceptance of the person, and in this case, the message they bring, the good news. You recall I emphasised something back in verses 12 to 14. When Jesus was speaking to the 12, he said, go there and greet the house, cast a blessing on the house, but then let you be alert to the circumstances, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, in other words, there's no willing, welcoming, receiving, if they will not receive you or hear your words, shake the dust off your feet and move to a different town. And clearly, you can see the link back from verse 40 and 41, back into this verse 12 and 14 section. He's pointing us back to that particular scenario. And if you're not received, he says, shake the dust off your feet. If you are, then stay there. And not just for the day, but stay there while you're in that town. So there's 200 or 300 towns in Galilee where they're commissioned to go. And they go to town one and they're welcomed and they're received. And so he says, stay there until you've finished preaching to that town. Let the people provide for you. If they're receiving you, then they'll feed you. They'll provide board and lodging. You'll probably end up in the room on the top of the house. But you will find lodging and you'll be provided for. You're not even to carry extra supplies. Yeah? Wait and let people provide for you. Now let's trace through verse 40. The first thing we read is, whoever receives you receives me. Who's he talking to? The disciples. So what he's saying there is, whoever receives you disciples, so you're out there in the world, and if they receive you, then what? They receive me, Jesus. He speaks to his disciples as they're going into the harvest, as they go to call the lost sheep of Israel, and he says to them, if those people receive you, it's the same as they're receiving me. Not only that, but whoever receives me, that is Jesus, receives him who sent me. Who sent Jesus? God the Father. Yes? So he says in that one short verse, whoever welcomes a disciple welcomes Jesus, and whoever it is that welcomes Jesus welcomes the Father who sent him. Now, of course, that brings us to a couple of a couple of matters of important doctrine. Jesus did not come, I speak casually, but hopefully not irreverently. Christ didn't awake in heaven one morning and think, oh, I might go down there and try and help those people. He didn't come to earth purely of his own volition. He didn't come to achieve a particular agenda or objectives or goals. He didn't come purely because he saw the state of mankind, realised their lostness in their sin, and thought that he would do something about it. Those things are true. That is what happened as a consequence of his coming. But that's not the primary reason for his coming. He came because the Father sent him. The Father sent him to save his people from their sin. Now, if a household welcomes and receives a disciple bringing the message, what's the message? God declares that you're a sinner and you're in need of forgiveness. I can't forgive you without a mediator. Christ is the mediator. If you trust in him, then I will forgive you, says God. If I come to people with that message, and if that message is well received, what's actually happening here? What can we say about that person who's receiving the message? Well, they're being saved by the hand of God. We're seeing a person saved. Yeah? If a disciple goes and preaches God's word, and the household says, come in, come in, we believe you. This is the truth. I've been waiting for this truth all my life. What's happening? They're being saved. They're hearing and saying, I believe. And this is the picture that Christ is presenting for his disciples to go into the mission field. If you're welcomed, and if the message is heard, stay there and encourage them and build them up and do your missions work using that as the home base. And of course, what we have is this, it's a microcosm, it's a picture of a, what's happening in the soul of a person as they're being saved is greater, it's a greater miracle than Christ raising Lazarus from the dead. Yeah? We're seeing a soul being pulled back from the pits of hell and having their insides turned upside down and having their heart of stone being replaced by a heart of flesh with the law of God written within it and a desire to obey and to follow and to take up crosses. Here we see a soul being saved by the hand of God, and what's more astounding, well, I find it personally more astounding, is that God chooses to use us in human instruments to do this work. And what a privilege can that be? There's no other way to see it. To think that the God of the universe, who has the power to snap his fingers and create the whole thing, he then uses human instruments, weak men and women like you and I, to spread the gospel, to tell others of Christ and salvation. And he, of course, he uses us with the catalyst and the voice and the harvester, if you like, of the salvation of another human being. And a person has just come into the kingdom of God. And God chooses to use we weak human beings as his agents. Now you might be asking, what is it that provoked this salvation to come about? Now ultimately, there's always an ultimate answer, and it's God. You can ask almost any question that doesn't drive God into submission to humanity and sin, and the answer is ultimately almost always God. Yeah, because he is a sovereign God. And that is the quick answer to this question. What provoked and what enabled that salvation of this person? It's God. But I'm speaking here of the economy of how God acts in the world. Does the disciple go to a person on the street and say, listen, mate, you need to obey the law, and if you do, then you'll be saved? Is that the gospel? It's not the gospel that I know of. Does a disciple go, you must, look, I'll give you a piece of paper, here's a list of things, and whack this on the fridge, and if you do this, then God might, he might look on you kindly and save you. No, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of human religion. And I jest not. Every human religion, indeed every religion that covers the face of the earth, has you putting a list on the fridge and ticking the boxes day after day, earning your salvation, trying to merit yourself before God. That's not the gospel of the Bible. That's the way that the world thinks about the gospel and salvation, and they look at us Christians and they say, what a mournful crowd you are. You give up everything that's good and fun. You throw away all the pleasures of life. For what? To believe in this God of yours and to follow a harsh set of rules so that you can earn your salvation. That's what the world thinks we Christians do. But imagine with me, I want to show you how this is wrong by using an allegorical story. And for the sake of our visitors, my wife's name is Amanda, and I think I put myself in. I could be putting myself in a dangerous position here. Let's go back 30 years ago and imagine the scene where I sat down with Amanda and said, "We're married now, sweetie, and I've got some things that you need to do. Here's a list, and it explains to you clearly how I want the house to run. Yeah, this is how I want my eggs cooked. This is the shade of brown that I want on my toast. This is how my coffee is to be made, dash of cream and a bit of this. When you do the ironing, I want my underwear ironed. And I want things stored this way in the drawers, that drawer's for this and that drawer's for the other. Here's how you'll vacuum, here's how you'll..." And I've got this, and it turns into a huge compendium. You can imagine how big this volume is. All the rules and regulations. These are the things that you must follow. And if you abide by these rules, if you obey these requirements, and if you keep that big list on your fridge every day, let's say for 20 years, and if you tick the box every day, only then will I love you. Yeah, it's only then that I'll know that you're worthy of me, and I'll love you then. Now, so what I want you to do is to see how you perform. One slip, and it's all over. So apart from, as I suggested, apart from setting myself up for something of a domestic catastrophe, it's clear that my wife is incapable of doing those things. It just can't be done. It only takes one down day, one slip, one mistake, and it's all over. Imagine if that's what God says to us. Imagine if God said, "Here you go, here's Genesis through to Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Here's my rules. Now, when you do that rightly, then I will consider whether I want to love you or not and save you." Imagine it. There'd be none saved. Nobody. We can't. That's one of the beautiful things of the law. We divorce the law from God and we say, there it is, it's a harsh list and we have to obey it. But the reality is that the law of God is the heart of God expressed. And we tend to think, that I've just got to do what his law commands and I'll be fine. The Bible says what? From Romans 3, verse 10, from our memory verses, there is none righteous, no, not one. Nobody keeps the law, and we can't keep the law. Our very beings militate against the law. If you take just the bare 10 commandments, we fail, because every one of us here is coveted. And many other parts of that law we've broken. And that's just the letter of the 10 commandments. Yeah, but Jesus, when he reinterpreted those commandments into Matthew 5, 6 and 7, we saw that they had a depth and a breadth that far exceeds our understanding. He says, if you're angry at a brother, you're guilty of murder. Who here has not been angry? Yeah, we can't keep his law. God can't approach us this way. So what did he... And think about the Pharisees, by the way. The Pharisees, if there is anyone who could be saved by the law, it's the Pharisees described in the New Testament. They were the law keepers. They got all their herbs and spices and they divvied it up 10% to the church. Yeah? Everything, they meticulously with their phylacteries and their robes. Yeah? Three times prayer days, every day without fail. Fast twice a week and you only need to do it once every now and again. Once a year, actually. Yeah, they were the meticulous law keepers, and Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds, and might I add, far exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So law obedience is impossible. No, God the Father knew that. He knew of our incapacity, of our deep-rooted sinfulness, and our ability to obey that law, its absence from our lives. And so he sent his son Jesus Christ. He sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life of obedience. He did so by the power of the Spirit. And then at the end of it all, he gave his life on that cross. And in doing so, the shedding of his blood was what made atonement for sin. No longer is all of those Leviticus sacrifices a part of our life today. Yeah? Christ shed blood once and once only, and that brought certain salvation and perfect redemption to anyone who will call on his name. That's today's gospel. That's the gospel message that these disciples are to take out. Christ died for your sin. His blood made atonement for your sin. Believe and repent. And then all the other things will fall into line, taking up your cross, following Christ. That's what God requires of us today. Repent of your sin, believe in Christ as Saviour, and bearing a cross and following. And there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And of course, that is Jesus Christ. So to summarise then, any who receive the messengers, the disciples, and the message of the kingdom that they bring, they're receiving Christ and the Father. And the joy here is that all who believe, including any amongst us here today who believe in Christ, they're added to the number of disciples. So he speaks to us. What is said of the 12 is said of us today. Moving on. The scope is broadening. We know from the physical environment that Jesus is speaking to 12 men. But Jesus makes it clear that these things apply to every disciple through the ages. And what he's doing in verses 41 and 42, he's actually expanding on what he's just said. He's expanding on the idea of if you receive the disciples, you receive Christ, and therefore you receive God. First, he speaks about receiving prophets. A prophet, of course, is the Old Testament prophet, was one who could stand and declare, "Thus says the Lord." That's the first mark of a true prophet. Second one, of course, was everything they declared, if it was prophetic in nature, if it failed to come to pass, false prophet. The end. Not a prophet of God. Disciples today, do we have prophecy of this nature today? Can anyone today say, "Thus says the Lord"? The answer is yes. Anyone who stands with an open Bible and teaches faithfully what the Bible says can say, "Thus says the Lord." So the prophets that he's speaking of here is anyone who pretends to be in the place of teaching the word of God, of speaking the mind of God. Second, he speaks of the righteous person. Who is righteous? Romans 3:10 again. There is none righteous, no, not one. So who is he talking about? If there is no person who is righteous, and that's not the Bible in Romans 3:10, it doesn't say all of the unbelievers are not righteous, but the believers are righteous. It says, no, there is none righteous, not one. And we believers know this ourselves. Yes, we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. But yes, we continue in sin. We still kick and fight against that law. Yeah? So there is none righteous. But in a sense, every believer, every disciple of Christ is righteous. Because the Bible teaches that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to his people. So when God looks down on the believer, he doesn't see the blackness of the sin that encompasses that person. He sees the brightness and the whiteness of Christ's righteousness instead. So from that perspective, all disciples are righteous. So he says once more, for the righteous person, anyone who receives a righteous person, and it's synonymous with anyone receiving a disciple of Christ. You see the link there? He speaks of a prophet's reward and of the righteous one's reward. They're given to those who receive and welcome the prophet and the righteous one. And of course, we're speaking of disciples all the time. Why is it? It's because as these disciples stand as representatives and ambassadors of Christ, they're being received, and Christ is therefore being received as well. Now, Christ goes even further here, and he's showing us that the title in your handout, I think it's Hospitality Matters, the sermon title today. So this must conclude somewhere in this topic of hospitality, mustn't it? Jesus goes even further, and he says that if you show hospitality to even the lowest and the least of my disciples, if you welcome, receive, and show hospitality to even one of these little ones, then you will by no means lose the reward. Now, he's not speaking of children here. As I said before, the church has been filled up with false notions of what the Bible teaches. And we many times go to these and we see little ones and we think, oh, that's talking about the children. Little children need to come to Jesus. That's not what this is talking about. And indeed, the verse itself, he says that whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, why? Because he is a disciple. Yeah. So this little one's here is a disciple of a particular cut. Probably he's got in mind a newborn disciple, somebody who's just come to faith, or a meeker, weaker person, somebody with that character that's withdrawing, the one that's easily stumbled by wrong behaviours. Yeah, and so he's saying, if you show hospitality to even the lowest and the weakest of disciples, then you will keep the reward that is due. It's as though what Jesus has done here, he's moved through different modes of disciples. There are those that are leading and they're teaching and they're doing the active work of God. There is those, we're all everyday believers, but you can see what he's doing here. There are those who are everyday believers, and some of those, they really struggle with life. And they really struggle to understand the gospel. Yeah, and the weaker and the lowest. He's said all of these, if you show hospitality to any one of these, then you will keep your reward. Now we come to the last topic, and you've already worked out what it is. It has to do with rewards. We could do two or three sermons on rewards. We don't have time for that today. So I'm not going to cover the doctrine of rewards. Indeed, I myself find it difficult and ambiguous. And that's reflected in the multitude of different views that you find in the literature. But I will make five statements concerning rewards. The first is that there are rewards. They do exist in some way. The Bible speaks of them routinely. Matthew 10:42 says, if we've given even a cup of cold water to one of the lowest of disciples, to one of the meekest of disciples, then we will not lose the reward. He's taken it for granted. There are rewards. Second, we have to then identify, when do we receive the reward? And the biblical answer appears to be in two phases, once in this life and once in the next. In this life, what is the greatest reward you can receive? If you think about this from a spiritual perspective, what's the greatest reward you can have? I think there are many ways to answer that question, but my answer to it, and the one that I've written down for a pointer for my message today, is the joy of knowing that I'm at peace with God. You know, that the God of the universe looks on me in a kindly way and not in judgment and condemnation. That I need not fear. That I can walk out across the road and get run down, and I'll be in his presence. Yeah? To me, the comfort of knowing that and the joy of known forgiveness for sin is something that's bordering on inexpressible. In the next life, what's that reward going to be? It's going to be an uninterrupted, blissful fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit and the whole family of God. Now, that has to be high on the list. And we'll have Christ our Saviour before our eyes. Third point is that rewards are not given for the sake of effort. Now, we must talk about that because capitalism today's society, our individualistic thinking in the West, we tend to think that rewards come because of work, effort, etc. We go to work, we get paid, we've got our reward. We cook a nice meal and people compliment us and we think there's the reward. Yeah? And we've got that mentality that says reward comes because of effort. That we must take care when we're thinking about God's economy. We don't pursue godliness and we don't pursue holiness and we don't take up our cross so that we will get a reward. If you do, you're like the Pharisees. You have your reward already. The praise of men will stand in good place for you. Yeah? So we don't work and do the things of scriptures so that we get these rewards. And even to the point where we can say that we don't seek to avoid hell or get to heaven for the sake of avoiding hell and getting to heaven. We don't see that as the reward. We don't labour and fight this good fight for the sake of the reward. We do so for the sake of Christ. And when Christ becomes your all in all, and as you study and meditate in the scriptures and you seek Christ, and as he becomes the consuming influence in your whole being, you will more better understand this point. You will shift away from seeking, from holding that reward mentality, and you'll see that it's all a gift of God. And the real prize is God himself, particularly in the Son. Second last, following on from that point, the reward is not earned because we've in some way created a merit to our account before God. So we're not doing things to get a reward, and we're not doing things so that God will sort of put some more on the balance sheet and therefore he owes us something. Yeah, you know, we're not creating merit. Whatever is the reward, whether it's wholly just the grace of God in calling us home to a perfect fellowship for eternity, or if there are other benefits attached, we don't really know with confidence. It's not that we've earned them, or that our work entitles us, or that we put God under some obligation. All that we are and all that we do, including what might be seen as good works, they flow from the loving kindness of God himself, and even those good works are prepared in eternity past. It's to him that any merit should fall. Last, if there is something other than the call to go home to that perfect bliss and fellowship, if there does attach some other type of reward, a trophy or a crown or whatever it is, and you all know the popular hymns, don't you? They will throw the crowns at his feet. If there is some other reward that does attach, then it is rightly given over to Christ on that day anyway. Yeah, so it's not that we treasure the reward, it's that we treasure Christ. I'll note in conclusion, I have four things to finish with completely. The reception, this is to summarise where we've been, the reception that is given to the messengers of the kingdom because of the intimacy of that union between Christ and his disciples, the reception is nothing short of receiving God himself. In other words, this is a work of God's salvation. Second, if the treatment of the messengers is so important, then the hospitality given those messengers will never go unrewarded. Think about that one. Now, this is all about missions, this chapter 10. This is all about going out into the harvest. And we think, well, what can I do? I don't have a great deal of money. Many of us here, I think I might have seen a fat boy on the gutter out there before. I could be right or wrong, I'm not sure. But many of us are past the age of jumping onto the bike and going off to the mission field. Yeah? What can we do? Pray? Financially support? Open doors? Welcome people to come stay? Yeah? There are many ways that we can engage in missions work. And the treatment of the messenger is important. And it doesn't go unrewarded. Third, the treatment of a disciple of Jesus will later be described as a treatment of Christ himself. I'm thinking here of Matthew 25. Remember the great judgment? And there, Christ says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he's separating the sheep and the goats. And he said, "You fed me and you clothed me when I was naked." And he goes on with this big long list. And the disciples say to him, "What are you talking about? I've never even seen you before. How can I have done these things?" And Jesus says, "As you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, the little ones. As you did it to the little ones, you did it to me." Yeah? And finally, all this points, of course, to the vital importance of mission, the evangelistic effort in the world. This is at the top of Christ's agenda, and it should therefore be at the top of ours. The gospel must be proclaimed, and those who aid in the proclamation, no matter how indirectly that might be, as shown even in acts of hospitality, they are performing a praiseworthy function. All who receive the disciple and the message receive Christ and the one who sent him. Amen.